Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. He again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just has been said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Thank you. Please be seated.
God desires to give us rest. Amen. But we seem to be pretty resistant about it. The cry of Christ in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The word that is used repeatedly in Hebrews is a word that just reflects a calming of the sea, a calming of the turmoil of our lives. It's not only a calming of the situations, but clearly we live in a world that is tumultuous, but it is a calming of our hearts in the midst of the sea. It is the picture of Peter standing next to Christ as the waters are stirring and Christ is walking, and Peter says, can I walk too? But in the midst of it, he begins to look at the seas again. There's a lot of stirring going on. And it's hard to feel at rest. It's hard not to feel angry. It's hard not to feel anxious. It's hard not to just be dismayed. There's a passage in Isaiah, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 57, that records the life of those that really keep God out of their lives, oftentimes defined as the wicked. A wicked prodigal could be best described as those that aren't listening to God are enemies of God. You're an enemy of God if you're not submitting to God. You're an enemy of God if you're not serving him. It says this in verse 19, that God is the one that creates the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal him. But, verse 20, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace for the wicked. They can't rest. There is no rest for them. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 6, he says, you know, it's amazing that you keep rejecting the gentle waters of Shiloh. Why would we reject the gentle waters? He leads us beside the still waters. God is calling us to a peace, to a place of rest, to a place of nourishment, and yet we continue to reject it. In fact, it is described here in Isaiah chapter 58 as the Sabbath. If you look with me in Isaiah 58, verse 13, it reads this way. If because of the Sabbath, that is to say the rest or the cessation of God, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure, on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it desisting from your ways, from seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own word. Then you will delight in the Lord. I'll make you ride in the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This will happen. God has wonderful, great, glorious things for us. We just don't believe him. have a hard time believing that this could be true. Isaiah chapter 30 is a great passage, if you look with me. Of course, in the chapter 30, he cries out, you know, the Lord longs to be gracious. It's one of the reasons why I like Isaiah 30 so much. Verse 18 just really describes his heart. But you can see him just calling out, reaching out to us. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious. He waits on high to have compassion on you. He would long for you to long for him, as the end of this verse goes. But it reads this way, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 15 of chapter 30. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But what a strange phenomenon. You were not willing to do that. Jesus will oftentimes turn to his disciples and say, peace I give you. Why are you anxious? It's hard to let go of control, I guess, is probably the bottom line in all of this. And also, what we're going to see in particular in the book of Hebrews is that rest is inextricably tied to faith, that is to say, believing. Our perception is that it's hard to believe that God will take care of us. So that's why we have to be so wired. We have to be so anxious. We have to be so worried about things because God's not going to take care of us. I like the argument that he gives, of course, here in Hebrews in chapter 3 in particular. If you drop on down, he says, look, didn't I take care of you for 40 years? Verse 9. You know, man continues to say before God, I don't believe God's going to provide for my needs. I need proof of his goodness. And, of course, the writer of Hebrews says, well, you had proof of his goodness for 40 years. He took care of you for 40 years. But you rejected his goodness. You know, a denial of God's goodness is really a sign of selfishness. A sign of seeing his goodness is really a sign of faith. If you can look around you and see his goodness everywhere you turn, then you're a person walking by faith. If the only thing that you can see is bad, then you're not walking by faith. And it really begins to display because the heart of the people of God in this particular setting, because as they were out in the wilderness, it says they began to grumble and complain. Even though God was providing for them, even though God was taking care of them, he wasn't giving them what they wanted. As we go through the book of Hebrews, and as we've looked through the first few chapters, first chapters 1 through 3 and now coming into 4, we have seen that there is something that will keep us steady. There is something that will keep us from going into that realm of up and down. And well, you know what I'm talking about. As he talks in chapter 1, he relates to us the fact that there is an eternal nature. That is the eternal nature of God's Son. And his emphasis in chapter 1 is that only that which is of the Son of God is enduring. So in fact, if you're trying to attack this in any other realm but through the Son of God, then it's not going to last. There's nothing enduring. Everything is going to fade away that's not attached to the Son of God. If in fact your hope and your confidence and your assurance is in the Son of God, it will endure. It's everlasting. It will endure. You will be steady, steadfast, like a rock immovable. In chapter 2, he begins to reveal the absolute salvation of God, and only the Son of God can and will deliver you. Only the Son of God can and will save you. It is an absolute salvation. And his statement within the text is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I think sometimes people are perceiving, how shall we escape the judgment of God? Well, yes, that's true. But I think the greater emphasis is, how could you ever find rest? How could you ever have happiness? How could you escape the dregs and the problems of this world if, in fact, you neglect the one thing that can save you, the one that can save you? And so he talks about that absolute salvation that covers everything. I mean, is there anyone that can cover all the bases? and he begins to reveal it is this marvelous salvation of Jesus Christ. It is an absolute salvation. So the enduring one will provide an absolute salvation. And in chapter 3, you will only be able to respond according to this salvation through the eternal spirit of faithfulness that is the spirit of God's Son. In other words, his spirit is calling you. You can't get to this by virtue of working through it. You could study the Bible all day long. Pharisees and Sadducees were really, really good scholars, probably a lot better than you and I. It's not going to come through that. The only way that you can get there is that you've got to have this eternal spirit breathed within you, because that's the only thing that's going to give you calm. That's the only thing that's going to make that calm last. Because, look, I mean, you could go and be upset at something and go have a drink and you'd be calm for a little while. You could have some coffee or smoke a cigarette or get some sort of reprieve for a moment. But where can you get something that will last? And that's the focus of Hebrews, because he's really conveying, here's something that's enduring, a peace that will endure. And it goes far beyond the immediate gratification of a moment, of a fix. It is that which is lasting. And he begins to talk about this voice, the voice of the Spirit. Today, if you hear his voice, hear the Spirit calling, hear him. What is he saying? He's saying, I can rescue you. He's saying it's through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He bears witness of the Son, right? The Spirit of God bears witness. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Oh, God's Spirit was calling to them in the Old Testament. And he was saying, come, I've given you a promised land, and you can find a rest. But what he's going to emphasize in chapter 4 is that rest was a physical rest that came from a physical place, going out of the realm of Egypt and now going into a place of your own home and your own country. And you finally sit down and you go, home. And then you watch Israel. Just watch him historically. You go, but they're still not happy. They're still upset. They're still in turmoil. And that's why the book of Isaiah, you're still in turmoil. You can't be at rest. What's the problem? Well, I think initially the Israelites would say, well, the problem is, look at my surroundings. I'm in Egypt, for crying out loud. I'm a slave. They're beating me. What do you mean, what's the problem? I'm a slave. God says, okay, we'll give you rest from this. So he gives them rest for this. Oh, we need our own place. We can't wander in the desert. Okay. We'll give you your own home. But they're still miserable. And there are many of us that are still wrestling with this, and our thought is, well, if I just had this. And so Scripture is written, as it says, as an example, that there is a rest and there is a reprieve that we can get as we get out of the circumstances and situations that are overwhelming and oppressive. Yes, we understand that. But it doesn't last, because before long, you're still anxious. You're still upset. You're still angry, even though things are perhaps even going your way. In fact, in many cases, I've seen some people that are more anxious and more upset when things are going more their way. They're still waiting for the other shoe to drop. They're still waiting for another problem to come. And they're saying, yeah, but next year is going to be really terrible. And they're always afraid of something else. The fact of the matter is that there is no peace, because the peace isn't inside. So as the writer of Hebrews begins to say, tell us, there is a peace that is greater than the external. There is a rest that is greater than just going to your own homes. There is a place of rest, and I'm going to bring you into it. So as we come to Hebrews in chapter 4, it is that which we talk about. And he says, you know, the people of Israel fell short of entering into that rest. You go, well, many of them went into the promised land, and he says, yeah, but even they didn't find that rest except through faith. And he begins to talk about this issue of faith that will bring you into rest. If you drop on down, we now pick up in verse 7, and he begins to talk about, again, he affixes another day. Now, what he's, of course, given us the analogy is, in the parallel, he was promising them a place of rest in the fact that they were going to the promised land. But now he's saying, but there is something even superior to that rest. And the way that it's put, I just want you to kind of underline it with me in verse 7. The way that it's put is just really poignant, because the phrase is something like this, if I were to describe it in verse 7. He again fixes a certain day. See that phrase right there? That's what we call in the Greek oscillatory in its effect. That is to say that it's kind of this picture of waves. And if I could describe it this way, it would be this, that it's like God over and over and over and over gives you another opportunity today. That's a great picture, isn't it? Kind of that picture of Revelation 3:20. Behold, he stands at the door knocking. I mean, that's in the present continuous. Isn't that an amazing picture? That's just an amazing picture to me. I just can't seem to get over that. Why would God even have to knock? Just barge yourself in. It's your door. You know, you own it. You paid for it. You purchased it. You created it. You could just do whatever you want. He stands there knocking. Can I come in? And that it's that oscillatory effect in the sense that you just, the grace of God is, it's that phrase, new every morning, great is your faithfulness. He longs to be gracious. His arms are outstretched for you and for me. Isn't that a great picture? Amen. So again, he affixes a certain day. And if you look at the phrase, today. Now the reason why he repeats this, and of course we've been seeing it in chapter 3. He repeats it over and over again in chapter 3 as he's recording from Psalm chapter 95. This, of course, is taken from Exodus and Numbers, in which God has given this promise. But the reason he's focusing on that one particular phrase is what you want to focus on with me, that today. That he's been repeating, and we've talked about it before, but he's just not going to stop. Because that is the issue. And it's the one issue that we don't really ever seem to deal with. In fact, our perception is that we have all the time in the world. And, you know, we're going to think about it. We're going to mull it over. God is telling us to do certain things. And, okay, that's, you know, I've had people come up to me. That's pretty interesting. That's kind of insightful. That's kind of new. Okay, but what does it say? Well, it says I should do this. All right, good. So what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to think about that. And I'm going to let you know, Pastor, I'm going to work on that. I'm going to let you know, I'm kind of struggling with that. You know, that I think when they kind of throw in the word struggling, it's supposed to really, you know, kind of let me know that they're really almost there. But the fact of the matter is he goes, how about now? Well, that kind of takes you back, doesn't it? How about now, today? Because the voice of the Spirit never says later. Did you know that? One of the ways that you know it's the Spirit of God when he begins to move in your heart is he always says today. And the picture of the text is that God is ever calling you, but the choice in which you make must be today. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time. Now we know David's written some 500 years after the time to go into the promised land. So why would he then ascribe another, after they got to the promised land 500 years later, and then David comes, today if you hear his voice. Why would he ascribe another day? Today if you hear his voice, do not become stubborn, do not harden your heart, do not become obstinate. Do it today, do it now. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, actually, it's interesting that it records in King James, if Jesus had given them rest, which, of course, we know Joshua, translated into the Greek, is Jesus. So, you know, it's the same word. But if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, if they had gone to the promised land and that was it, then. But the fact of the matter is that there's something that goes beyond the physical. There is something that goes beyond the promised land that will give you rest. It's not the physical that can give you rest. There is something that goes way beyond that. And it goes into the realm of the eternal. And there is a rest that remains. And this is the focus of this particular text. There is a rest that remains. And if I could use a play on words, that will remain forever in you. He reads this way. It says in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we oftentimes quote this particular text, Sabbatissimos, which makes reference to a perpetual rest. So his point is, though you had a punctiliar rest, that is to say, a point in time in which God set aside a time of rest, you now have a promise of a continual rest, a Sabbatissimos that you can enter into, in which you cease from doing your ways, i.e., Isaiah 58, you cease from pursuing your endeavors, and you say, you know what? No longer my way, but your will be done in my life from now on to forever. You say, well, what in the world would make you change to that degree? Because you heard the voice today say, enter into a rest today that will change your life forever. And you begin entering into a rest of repose, of quietness, of confidence. We were talking, I think, in the New Members class about the hurricane, how people, oh, hurricane. Believers go, the wind of God. He controls these things, and God is working good. And God is going to open up doors of opportunity for us to minister to people. God, you know, might decide to clean our closets out. But the fact of the matter is that our trust and our faith is in him. We know that, look, as Paul will even say on the day of his death, I know the Lord will bring me safely home. And on the day of our death, the Lord will bring me safely home. My wife, my sister was talking to me about, you know, some concerns of cancer and stuff like this. And I said, we have cancer or we don't have cancer. Someday, you know, I'm just not going to wake up. But God has that in his hands. Why am I worried about these things? Scripture tells me that I need to be busy about his business and until he takes me home. But I'm fully convinced, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, that if I stay on target, I'm not going home a day early. That he's going to help me finish the course. Isn't that what it says? Finish the course. So, I mean, my whole body could be full of cancer, and he's going to keep me alive till I finish the course. I really believe that. Where is your trust? Where is your faith? Today you hear his voice. He is saying to you, today, don't harden your hearts. Don't begin to think that you're the answer. Listen to his voice. He's saying today. Now watch how it reads, because it's a great, very interesting text. There therefore remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The phrase goes something like this. For the one who has entered his rest, that's capital, isn't it? So that's referring to God. So the one, that would be you, I would trust. For the one who has entered his, that is God's rest, watch the phrase, has himself, that would be you, also rested from his works. That is to say, that you're no longer doing, we'll use the phrase, your way. Things your way, your will. You're no, because you've rested from that. I hate to tell you, but your source of misery, my source of misery, is when you do things your way. That's the bottom line. When you seek after your desires, when you seek after your longings, the more you seek after them, the more miserable. You can try the experiment. I wouldn't encourage you to do it too often. But here's an experiment. Go home one day and just say, today I'm just going to have fun and it's just going to all be about me. By the end of the day, see if you're not the most miserable person on the face of the earth. Because the more you begin to pursue those things, the more you're going to get frustrated at other people. Because I got news for you. Life and other people are going to get in your way. Because other people have an uncanny way of making you very unhappy. And of not cooperating with what you want to get done. You're going to see this to be true. But if you go out in the world and say, you know, I'm going to do what God wants you to do, what's one of the first things he wants you to do? Well, he wants you to be kind to one another. He wants you to proclaim the name of Christ. And you go, well, what if somebody's mean to me? And Peter's going to go, wow. You mean somebody's going to be mean to you? You're going to say, yeah, somebody's going to be mean to me. So you're going to ask Peter, as you look in the book of 1 Peter, you're going to ask him as you turn to him, you're going to say, well, what if they're mean to me, but I've just been doing good stuff? And Peter goes, wow. Because that really is the best thing that could ever happen to you. And you go, well, why would that be the best thing that could ever happen to me? And Peter would go, because at that moment, you're the most like Christ. Because you're suffering for doing what is right, and that's exactly what Jesus did for you. So You can't lose, can you?
Amen. See,
how wonderful is that? So is it possible, really? Is it possible for a Christian who is walking in the Spirit of God to not be at rest? Is it possible? Come. Come into a perpetual rest that doesn't go away. See, peace I give you, not like the world. The world can't take this away. See? So as you look at the passage, it says this, therefore there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The one who has entered his rest, that is God's rest, is himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And I always am very trepidatious about making reference to this, but this text does, and so I have to, you know, point you back to the original, and God rested from his works. And of course you have to ask yourself, well, was God tired? And of course the answer is absolutely not. God never is weary or never slumbers, is a text, right? So God is not tired. Why is he resting? And of course we understand that the passage is referring to what? A cessation, that is a ceasing or a stopping from what? And the bottom line is this, is that God at that moment, after he created all things, said, from here on, I'm going to minister to people. And the best way I can describe this is that, like a parent who has a child up to, you know, I mean, you know, a husband or wife, they get married and everything's, you know, okay, you're adjusting, I understand that, but everything's pretty easy, even though you're going to say, I know it's not that easy, but you haven't had kids yet. But everything is but everything is fairly easy, and there's a lot of enjoyment, and you're going to look at your spouse and you're going to say, what do you want to do today? And they're going to say, I don't know, what do you want to do? So it's a Saturday, and you go, well, I think we'll do this. And so you just go and do that. Because you just do whatever you want to do. If you ever read Proverbs, it says throughout all eternity past, it talks about wisdom and God just enjoying. It's an interesting picture if you've ever read it in Proverbs. But now, on this day, he created us. And you have this baby, and you bring this baby home, and the baby goes, you're not sleeping tonight. Now, a parent could be cruel, but if a parent really is loving, says, you know what? I'm going to cease from my ways, and I'm going to make that child the focus of my life. And that's what God did. In fact, the way that it's put in Philippians chapter 2, even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. At that moment, God declared, from the creation of the world, when he made man, he goes, I know I'm going to be giving for him, and he's not going to be given to me. And God began to cease from his pure enjoyment into the realm of his love for us, willingly doing it because he loved us. But he ceased. Scripture says, when you come into his Sabbath rest, you cease from seeing things your way, doing things your way. God gave up his for you. You give up yours for him, and watch if it doesn't make you happier. You ask any parent and say, did you give up anything? And if in fact they truly love their kids, they're going to say, I never gave up anything. I gained by the privilege of, I mean, children are a gift of the Lord, and it's, you know, I would do it 1,000 times over. And God says he willingly gave of himself for us. He was poured out. So the passage is telling us that it is that same rest, because it is given the analogy, and here again, if you back up into chapter 4, as it says in verse 4 of chapter 4, and he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and here again, somewhere concerning the seventh day, where is this quote? It has to be in Genesis. So, I mean, you know, you don't have to do a lot of guessing. There's the somewheres, I think, once again, kind of tongue-in-cheek. But also emphasizing that, you know, it's not about the technicality, it's about the Spirit of God. You know, some people can quote, you know, chapter and verse, but it's just not here. And I think he's trying to get away from that. So the phrase is in verse 4, and he is thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. So he clearly is given this analogy. But it is that great sign that God had declared so that he might bring us into his rest through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, we fulfill the Sabbath. by receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we say, today I have entered in to a perpetual, continual, enduring rest, a peace that the world cannot take away. I have entered into the rest of God. And you stop doing your way and you start doing things his way. Then goes on in the passage, and I want you to read with me in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 11. Let us therefore, see the phrase? Let us therefore, watch the phrase, be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone should fall away or fall through following the same example of disobedience. Disobedience, once again, is always parallel to what? Disbelief. In other words, what is the disobedience? Not believing. What is it that causes you to not respond to God's word? The bottom line, as Hebrews is going to say, is you didn't believe. You didn't believe that God's way is best. You didn't believe that God's way is going to work. You didn't believe that God loves you. You didn't believe. I mean, you can go down the list. But the fact of the matter is, you just don't believe. Oh, yeah, I believe. You believe. So you want to do it today? No, no, not today. Then you don't believe. This is what Hebrews says. Now, I want you to underline the word diligent, because that's a key word within this text. Spoudazo is the word that is used within the passage. And if you read with me in verse 11, let us therefore, spoudazo is a very intense word that emphasizes making haste. The translation conveys a diligence, yes, and a focus, yes, but it really emphasizes now. And that's why it really is in the context that it's emphasizing today. In other words, if you would read it, it would read something like this. Let us therefore do it now. Now would kind of be the phrase. And enter into the rest now. Lest your procrastination, lest your delay. In psychology, they call that passive-aggressive behavior. Obstructionism, you know. It's the wife that doesn't want to go somewhere with her husband, so she can't find her shoes. Or she hasn't put on her makeup yet, or something like this. I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but I'm just telling you, that's classic obstructionism. And the wife knows that the husband needs to be at a certain place at a certain time, but they just can't seem to get everything together. So what's the problem, see? And, you know, it's the person that's late. You know, you come to church. Well, what time does church start? Well, yeah, it starts maybe a quarter after, 20 after. That's passive-aggressive behavior. They're saying, I don't really want to be here, but I'm not going to say I don't want to be here. I'll just come late. And so there's all kinds of games that we play with obstructionism and delays, procrastination. Oh, I would do it. When are you going to do it? Well, soon. How soon? Very soon. 5 weeks later, still not done. What is that? It's not only a lack of belief, it's a lack of love. And anytime you procrastinate, anytime you delay, I mean, I have $1 million for you waiting at the bank. When are you going to get in your car? Today. You're afraid that someone's going to take it before you get there. So you're going to get the fastest route to get there. Why? Because you love it. That's what you want. There's no delay. I don't even think you'll take off your pajamas. I think you just go in your pajamas. The fact of the matter is he's saying that delay is a sign of disbelief. That procrastination in your life is you declaring, I don't believe this is true. And you can call it anything you want to, and you can think that God is somehow pleased by you walking in late, and you can perceive that God is somehow pleased by the fact that you delayed, and you can think that God is just really happy because you gave him second best in your life, but God is not happy. And he literally gives the example, if you look with me, in Hebrews in chapter 12, or chapter 11, which he gives the examples of those that walk by faith. And if you look with me in particular, he talks about, well, lo and behold, Cain and Abel. And if you read with me in chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, by faith what? Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Listen, it had nothing to do with meat and vegetables. It had everything to do with the heart, because, of course, what we're talking about is faith. Isn't that the whole thing, by faith? In fact, he'll say in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. What is the one thing that displays faith? I'm going to tell you what it is. It's altruism. It's joy. It's urgency. It's doing it fast. The faster you do it, the faster you pursue it, the more displays that you actually believe this. See? And this is the whole argument. And what he's saying is the more you delay, the more you become hardened. And the more you become hardened, the harder it is for you to actually do this, ever. Because it's not that the door of God is closing. That's oscillatory. It's that your ability to respond to his grace is closing. Because your heart is hardening. By every second you delay is every second that you're saying, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe. And guess what? One day you're going to wake up and you don't believe. You don't believe at all. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, be worried about this. In fact, if you look with me in Genesis, the example of Cain and Abel, and you go all the way back to Genesis, I believe it's chapter 4. Of course, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 really sets the stage. We know that Cain is the valued child. We know that Abel is the so what child. I guess some families have those. This is our important kid, and Fred over here, you know. but that's who Abel was. But we know that because his name just means it's actually the same word that is used in Ecclesiastes for vanity or futility. So. But Cain is the gotten one. That's what his name means. So the gotten one. So they were hoping for the Messiah because God had promised the woman a Messiah. Well, here's the gotten one. This is Cain. So, you know, the problem with gotten ones is that they think they have it all. And they walk around, you know, thinking that they deserve everything that they get. So as you come to verse 3, it reads this way. So it came about. Scripture's wanting to kind of elongate this. It came about in the course of time. Now, the way that would read in Hebrew is at the end of days. So it'd probably be read better that way. In other words, it's time to come and sacrifice before the Lord. How does Cain view it? I'll get around to it. How about now, Cain? Get in there. It's the last opportunity you have. Okay, I'll be there. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. From the fruit of the ground. Does it say to the Lord of God of the fruit of the ground? Does it say first? Does it say first or does it omit that? It omits that, doesn't it? Then if you look with me in verse 4, and Abel on his part also brought of the what? Firstlings of his flock. Under the fat portions, that is to say the best. Cain's already used the best. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. What, you don't think delay matters to God? God was not happy. And it's because of this that the countenance of Cain began to fall. What was the problem? Well, he didn't have the favor of God upon him. Why is it that you're so at unrest? Because you don't have the favor of God upon you. Where does rest come from? The favor of God upon you. Where does the peace and the joy and the fulfillment and the happiness come from? Only from God. If in fact you're giving him second best, if you're reading scripture and you're going to say, I'm working on it, God is not pleased with this. So in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, there remains this rest for you to come into, but it's a rest that just completely changes the way you see things, and it changes the way you live, and it changes your heart to where you say, I want to do the will of God. I long to do the will of God. It's this that God is crying out to you and I, do it today. Let us therefore be diligent, it says in chapter 4, verse 11, to enter into that rest, lest the hardness of disobedience come in. And then he interjects verses 12 and 13, which almost seem out of context to what he's been saying up to this point. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. You go, where did that come from? I thought we were talking about rest, and now you're talking about fighting. And it really doesn't seem to fit, does it? But, you know, when those texts don't seem to fit, guess what? They really do. And this is such a wonderful passage. If you read it with me, it reads this way in verse 12. For the word of God, and let me just emphasize, for the word he uses logos. So we know, according to that, according to John chapter 1, that logos is in reference to the person of Jesus Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that logos is emphasizing what? Not just the words of God, but emphasizing the heart of God and the meaning behind. So the intent and the heart of God, let's say this, and what you know he's saying to you. Because this, it's his voice that's talking to you, right? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Okay, so the word of God is what? Living. Now, I want you to put underneath that phrase, full of life. Because that's the word. When God begins to speak, and you hear his voice, it alivens you. You go, I got it. I mean, we've all seen people, they come to receive Jesus Christ and they say, I've got to do this today. I've had people, I say, well, you know, you can come to the Lord and ask him to come into your heart in your bedroom. And I've had people, no, I want to do it now. Amen. And I go, well, there's the Spirit. There's that. That's what I was looking for. Because the Spirit of God wakens you up. You know, at one point, you know, you see some people that are kind of sleeping while you're talking about the Word of God. You see other people going, yeah, that's what I want. And they're just so, you know, and you go, wow, kind of caffeine. But it's beyond the whole caffeine level. It's just the enlivened. They're just excited about the Word of God. And if you're not becoming animated over the Word of God, where's the Spirit? See, but there is something about when you hear his voice and the intent of God's heart begins to move you, and it will enliven you. And this is what he's saying. The word of God enlivens. It brings you full to life. And the phrase in the NAS is activates you. It's energao, where we get the word energize. So it energizes you. So it's an interesting, the word of God wakes you up, it enlivens you, and it energizes you. Look at the passage. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now that's an interesting phrase, because it's actually painting a picture of a kind of sword that when it was used, you take like a normal sword that doesn't have this kind of ability, you might have to chop something three or four times. This particular sword, the picture is when you hit it once, it's done. It's going to cut it. You know, I mean, there's certain things, you have to beat it to death, and you, I wish this knife was sharper. Other things, just take a whack, done. And that's the picture of this. So it's telling us, God comes in, he begins to move in the heart, and it's not, I'm working on it. It's like, done. Next, you hear the word of God. Hear it speaking to your heart. Done. Next, isn't that powerful? Think about this. When the word of God works in your heart, that's what begins to happen. And it says this, if you look in the text, it pierces as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. Listen, there are whole theological debates on the difference between soul and spirit. It's an interesting debate. Is it soul or is it spirit? What I would say to you is that there is a slight difference. And if we were to describe the slight difference, it would be something like this. Soul is how you are feeling. It is that which makes up who you are. It will describe your desires and your longings. Spirit will focus on but what drives you to do that. Oftentimes, a pneuma is the word. Of course, guys have probably pneumatic tools where we get the word pneuma, or wind, or air. So the emphasis, of course, of spirit is that there's a driving force. And the question you want to ask yourself is, yeah, I know I feel this way, soul, but what motivates me to feel this way? So what he's saying is that Scripture will come in, and you know how you go, it's like the psalm we were reading, the psalmist goes, why are you disturbed, soul? Now, he would say in his soul, I know I'm disturbed. But now he's asking, but what's the motivating force behind the stirring? What's pushing this? What's driving this? And he says in the text, you know what God's word does? If you'll respond to it, God will begin to reveal to you what the source is of why you're feeling the way you're feeling. Isn't that a great, wonderful truth that God is telling you that through his word, he will separate the two for you? And he actually makes mention of both, look at the phrase here, joints and marrow, which if you were to really define joints are the things that join things or attach things together. And that's the emphasis of the word that he uses. And marrow is making reference to actually that which is closed in or closes in things. So what he's making reference to is this, is that there are things that are attached to the way that we think that God's going to bring out, and there are things that are closed up, marrow. There are things that are closed up that he's going to begin to reveal. How do we know that he's making reference to that? Well, if you look in verse 13, it reads this way. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to his eyes of him to whom we have to do. And that particular phrase, if you look at the end of it, actually reads this way. For whom we have logos. Or I'll put it another way. From whom we have an understanding of what his intent is. And he ends verse 13, if you look this way, actually the end of verse 12, that he is able, watch phrase, to judge the what? The thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, if you underline the word thoughts, there's actually a word, it's a compound word, but there's actually a word in the compound that emphasizes the feeling of the thought, and that is the word thumos. And the word thumos is emphasizing your passion. So let me put it another way. God knows what you feel passionate about. And if you look at the next phrase, and why you feel passionate about it. There's some people they feel passionate about, poor puppy dogs that have been left alone. So they'll devise all kinds of organizations to save the puppy dogs. If you were to sit down and ask them on a surface level, I can see you feel passionate about puppy dogs. Why do you feel so passionate? I don't know off the top of their head they'd be able to tell you. But there may have been something that happened, some connection that happened that caused them to maybe go into this realm in an almost strange and distorted way in which this has become their life. And Scripture will begin to reveal to you why you feel so passionate about the things that you do and why you need to change that passion into something more glorious than that. See, so to begin to reveal all these things as you and I begin to make haste, and I would say this is the reason why you have to make haste. Because God is saying, I can fix this today. But the longer you put this off, the possibility of you responding becomes closed by the hardening of your heart. Believe today, I can fix this today. The psalmist writes this, if you look with me. By the way, it's when you consider, for instance, James chapter 4, and I know we probably have all read James chapter 4, but he starts off this way. Just listen to the phrase. What is the source of your quarrels? Did you hear the phrase? What is the source? He's already told them in chapter 3 that they're arguing, they're fighting, they're, you know, angry at each other. Where's all they're very angry. He goes, you want to know what the source is? You want to know what's causing it? I mean, I know your soul. I know what you're thinking. But you want to know what the spirit is? See, it's an evil spirit that's coming in and forcing you. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, you guys are really anxious about stuff, aren't you? He then turns and he says, you want to know what the source is? You want to know why you're so anxious? Because you're pursuing the wrong things. See? So Scripture's going to... But if you look with me in Psalm 139, and we'll close with this particular passage, the psalmist realizes this as he begins to describe his own heart to the Lord. And he begins to describe the fact that how wonderful it is that God searches the heart. He knows all these things, and he knows how to fix them. He starts off this way in verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, right? If you've read the whole Psalms, of course, I'm wonderfully made. You wove my substance. You knew my words before I even spoke them. I mean, nobody knows me better than you. And then we begin to hear in verses 19 through 22 a hostility that comes out, and it goes, oops, there's something you need to fix I didn't even see. I was upset about something, and you can be upset about good things. And I think this is one of the purposes of this particular song. You can be upset about good things, but it doesn't take long before that upsetness over something good becomes something bad, because you've allowed this sun to go down on that anger, and you've held on to a root of bitterness. So he says this at the end of the psalm, Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, anxious thoughts, doesn't he describe it that way? And see if there be any hurtful way in me. In other words, I don't trust myself. Why is it that it's important that you get in the Word of God? Why is it important that you come to God and say, reveal to me these things. Let me hear your heart in this verse. Why is it that it's important that you listen to the Spirit of God that says, do it today? Because that day, he can make a cut. He can begin to reveal, and that problem can be taken care of like that. How wonderful that. Think about this. There's nothing else that guarantees this. That's how powerful the Word of God is. Today, if you hear his voice, procrastination is disbelief. Disbelief will harden your heart, and before long, the door will be closed. God is wave after wave after wave today. Father, we come before you today. We don't know what you've been saying to everyone individually. Your spirit, your voice is talking to them. There are certain things that each one of us know that we need to change. If we were to go down the list, we would be here forever. But we know what it is. And as your word has begun to speak to us, we know what we have to do. We must respond today. It is that act of faith that sends the signal to you. We believe. We trust you. We know that what you say is true. Any delay would erase that. But the blessings begin to be poured upon us today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what is it you need to take care of today? Be diligent to come in. There is a rest for you. There is a peace for you. There's a repose for you. There's a place of happiness and joy that you can experience today. It doesn't matter if the situations or the circumstances ever, ever change. Today, you can find rest. Just do what he says. For some of you, that means today you have to forgive. Today. He tells you to forgive those who trespass against you. You've got to do that today. For some of you, that means dropping certain things, stopping certain things. For others, starting certain things, beginning certain things. Listen to the Spirit. Hear His voice. And listen to what His intent is. Listen. I love you. I would never give you anything that wouldn't be good for you. Can you hear that voice? Because everything He tells you to do is with that intent. You pray as Sonny plays. Tonight we have a time of praise night, and always look forward to that and hearing your own testimonies as Josh leads it. Always does a great job. Lord bless you. We'll see you tonight.